So we are coming back to Mark's account of the good news of Jesus Christ. A couple of Sundays where we've been celebrating the resurrection and thinking about ministry to the Jews. Jesus himself, coming back to Jesus himself in the gospel, he is the good news. And so Mark's record of Jesus' teaching and his ministry, his work on the cross, what that means for us. And so if you would, stand with me as let me read for us this morning our passage, which is from Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. Let me read for us as we come before God's word together. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? The kingdom is divided against itself. That kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, standing outside. They sent to him and called him, and the crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Let me pray for us, please. Father, as we come before your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to all of our hearts. Father, if you choose, use me and speak through me to what we all need to hear this morning, that we would hear your application of this passage, your understanding of it, and your application of it for our lives. Please, we need you to speak to us. We ask for it in the name of Jesus. So, looking at what Mark records here is like looking at a sandwich. Right? There's two parts that are bread, the top part and the bottom part, which are the bread part, and then there's the filling part, which is in between, the stuffing part of it. And so, it's all part of the same thing, right? So the top slice of the bread is the first part of what's happening with Jesus and his family, and then the bottom part is part two of what Jesus is having. Second, the bottom slice is what Jesus is doing with his family, part two, and then in between is the filler part, which is the Jesus and the scribes. And so that's the outline of what we're looking at this morning, and it's maybe helpful to see it like that. Because there's three things going on. It could look like three different things going on, but they really are part of the same thing, which is Mark pulling all this together to help us to understand more of who Jesus is and how all this applies to us. Right? So the first slice is this. It's the top slice is Jesus and his family, which is verses 20 to 21. And so Mark records that Jesus goes home. And again, as he goes home, there's this crowd, right? Jesus has gone viral. There are Jesus groupies from any place that there's any place to be from, north, south, east, west. The paparazzi, they're following Jesus. They're traveling great distances to hear Jesus, to watch Jesus perform miracles, exorcisms, and even get healed by Jesus. And as we've been studying through Mark's gospel, Mark has been helping us understand that the crowd is not there, not necessarily because of what Jesus offers, which is the good news of God's kingdom that's come, and I need to follow Jesus, but they're there because of the show and getting their immediate needs met. And so Jesus is calling people to follow him. And he's not talking about social media. He's literally talking about following him. And the crowd is not getting it. And so Mark records that Jesus, he goes home, which, let's be clear, it's not where he grew up. He's in Capernaum here. So the Greek has the idea of he went into a house, which is probably in Capernaum, this fishing village up on the Sea of Galilee, which was Jesus' home base of operation in the area. And so Jesus goes into this home base of the operation, probably he's in there with his inner circle of disciples and all, and they can't even enjoy a meal together because someone's immediately laying in on the doorbell. Right? Someone would have texted him, but they hadn't been their phones yet. So they're laying in on the doorbell. Sorry, sad, small joke. So when the family hears what is going on, probably they're up in Nazareth or whatever. When they hear what's going on, meaning his mother and his Mary and his half brothers, James and Joseph Jr. and Simon and Jude and his sisters, when the news of Jesus, what's going on in Capernaum, finally reaches up to Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, Jesus' family thought, man, this guy's lost his mind. So they come to this house for the purpose of seizing Jesus. Literally, it means that the seizing means to take custody of Jesus. The term in Greek has the idea of what we would do is if we're a family, what we would do for someone in our family who no longer has the ability, maybe mentally or physically, someone that can't take care of themselves. And so we might step in to help them. We might get a power of attorney type thing or deal with health care powers, and we might be making health care decisions for them, maybe assisting them with living. And so that's what this family comes down to do. They thought, he's lost it. And so we need to take control of Jesus. He's on this. And so if we're thinking about that response of his family, doesn't that seem to be tad strange? And processing this, it's not exactly what we would expect. I mean, think about it. Luke records that Mary was told flat out by the angel Gabriel that the baby she's going to conceive and she's going to bear and she's going to give birth to, that's all by an act of God, and that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the long-awaited-for Messiah. And Matthew, when he records all that, he records that Joseph was given basically the same explanation. So one would assume that information would have been passed down by Mary and by Joseph. They would have shared that with Jesus' siblings. Now think about that. What would that be like growing up, being reminded constantly by your parents that your brother is God? Yeah. Why can't you be more like Jesus? Yeah. So God-like. Yeah. Or you're growing up, you know, and you don't want to tick Jesus off, right? James, I wouldn't mess with Jesus' stuff. You know, that's not good, you know. So he informed that Jesus' family, they would have had some kind of idea who Jesus is, what he is, his ministry and his message. But it seems like they're not saying that. And the question here is why? And ultimately, we don't know. But in fairness to Jesus' family, thinking through where Jesus is at, you know, why are they processing it this way? Where Jesus is at, it has all those trappings of kind of a he thinks he's God Messiah personality cult. Which is not a whole lot different than things that we might see some religious leaders today going off the deep end with. Jesus has gathered around himself the outcasts and the disenfranchised in society, people who are selling their possessions, or leaving their occupations, or leaving their homes, families, and they're following Jesus out to Capernaum, to the Capernaum compound, that's his base of headquarters of operations that he set up away from the scrutiny of Jerusalem. So his headquarters are set away from the center of all things that are Jewish and cultural and religious in Israel. And Jesus, who's pushing back against the norms of religion and the culture that's around him, and he's setting himself up as the ultimate authority. I mean, stop calling the Kool-Aid, right? So despite what the family may have heard, and Joseph Sr. is probably dead at this point, and Mary, he's come with them, maybe this family had a different understanding of what kind of Messiah they should be expecting. you know, what they were expecting of Jesus. And a lot of people had that problem. And maybe they think, well, Jesus is losing it. Maybe he's getting off track. Somehow he is getting away from this divine mission that we expect that he should be in. And so maybe also with that, they're thinking, maybe the concern is that Jesus, and thinking of his honor and respect and reputation is huge in that culture in terms of one's standing in the culture and the community. Maybe they're thinking, just maybe they're concerned that Jesus right now, big time, with where he's going with all this, he is going to bring disgrace and shame on this family. He's going to bring us dishonor and to our reputation, humiliation to our family, our standing in the community. You know, Jesus being the Messiah, that is a thing to be proud of. Jesus not being the right kind of Messiah, that could be really shameful. And so, while we may not know for sure the answer to the question of why, the reaction from Jesus' family, but we can be sure that the reasons behind that are, the bottom line, it's all about them. And that, they're not on the same page following Jesus and his message and his ministry. It's about them, the response. Verses 22 to 30 are the filling, right? And the spices between two spices of bread, chicken, lettuce, and tomato, not bacon, because if you want to do it right. So you know, it's good. Yeah, okay, another hot. Tell him to stop doing that. Okay, so what's happening with Jesus and the scribes here, all right? So the filler, which is Mark, is now using this other real-time event. He's interacting with the scribes to help us to understand what is happening on a heart level with those who are misunderstanding Jesus, mainly the scribes, but also Jesus' family and this crowd that's gathered outside the house. Okay. So the scribes were who? The scribes were experts in Jewish religious law. And they had come up from Jerusalem, from the capital, the center of everything Jewish, religion, politics, culture. They come up from Capernaum. They're there to check out Jesus. Imagine the weightiness of that. These are lawyers skilled in religious law. They are experts in all matters of Jewish custom and religion. They're coming from the social, religious, economic, political capital of the nation to check out Jesus. Can you say, like, powerful and influential? And the issue here is this question about how is Jesus able to satisfy all those needs? And what spiritual power is Jesus able to do what Jesus does? And the accusation being that Jesus is casting out demons and healing people, all that is by the power of Beelzebul. Beelzebul, too, right? Isn't it so we're together on who Beelzebul is and what this accusation is that describes accusing Jesus of, what this is all about. Beelzebul was a Philistine god. And the name is a combination of Baal. You heard that name, Baal? That gets tossed around in scripture a lot. Not in a good way. Baal means lord or master. The bull, meaning of the height or of the house. House specifically has the meaning of Ekron, which is the town that was west of Jerusalem, not towards the coast. Ekron, for being the bull, was the main god that was being worshipped there. So in a sense, he's kind of the lord of that house. He's number one in Ekron. Jewish literature teaches that. There's this constant play on how things are spelled and pronounced in Hebrew scripture. So that as Jewish literature speaks that, it comes out as Beelzebul comes out as Baal's above. So clearly, in terms of that Lord of Flies, that's what it means, Lord of Flies. This is an insult. They're putting down this God. And basically, if you see it, it's the Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, was the Lord of Garbage. You know, the god of decay and death. I mean, you know, when you see something decaying and dead, there's a lot of flies buzzing around it. So if he's the lord of the flies, he's the lord of death and decay. That's where they're coming from. So that may be the connection. He's probably drawn on it to get this connection here. A little bit of background on that. Why this connection? If you go back into the Hebrew scriptures in the Second Kings, which is the history that the people that were there then would have been familiar with, if you go to 2 Kings in the first chapter, it tells us that back in the mid 800 BC, when Ahaziah, who was one of the kings of Israel, when Ahaziah, he fell through this lattice work in his palace from an upstairs through the lattice work, and he's laying there on the ground, and he's thinking he's going to die. King Ahaziah sends messengers to Ekron town, right? Where the Philistine town where Beelzebul is the lord of the house, lord of the flies, he's number one worship of God. And King Ahaziah sends messengers to Ekron to ask his God, and then it translates, it's speaking on the word Beelzebub, lord of decay and death, if he's going to recover or die. Okay. And so the point of that is that Ahaziah is being told, we're being told that Ahaziah is putting Beelzebul ahead of the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, in order to speak, to find from the Lord of death and decay what's really going to happen to him. Okay. So before these messengers get to Ekron, the prophet Elijah cuts off the messengers and sends them back to King Ahaziah with a rebuke from the God of Israel, who King Ahaziah eventually dies because of his injury. But we're told in all of that that the reason of all that came about was because King Ahaziah didn't acknowledge that God is the God of Israel and in faith seek after God for his healing. The question is, which God is number one? Right? So the scribes are drawing on all that history and that backfill with this accusation. And what they're saying is, Jesus, like King Ahaziah, is calling on Beelzebul, the God of the, or mispronounced Beelzebub. Jesus is calling on his God of death and decay to do all these healings and these casting out. Jesus is working within that realm of death and decay, and Jesus then is going to suffer the same fate as Ahaziah, his faith really wasn't in the God of Israel. And more the bottom line is blunt to the point where they go with that, if you read it here, it's that they're accusing Jesus of actually casting out these demons by the prince of demons, meaning Satan himself. Jesus is in league with Satan. Jesus is doing all this by this God of decay and death. Verse 22, we're saying in Greek, it's an imperfect tense, meaning this is ongoing, it's repeated over and over again. So here, imagine this thing. The scribes arrive. They are decked out in their scribal clothing, coming with all the authority in this official delegation from Jerusalem. And while they may not have seen Jesus' ministry firsthand or said it directly to Jesus, they're already saying it publicly, meaning, you know, tweeting and posting rude public opinion. Who really cares what the truth is? They have made their public foregone condemning accusation, the verdict of Jesus. It's not just that Jesus is misguided in his faith, and maybe he's not performing as the kind of Messiah we expect him to do, but Jesus is operating in the authority and the power of Satan himself. Pretty strong stuff. And in response to that, knowing what's being put out there about him, verse 23, Jesus asks this question. So, you know, how can Satan cast out Satan? So, you know, you're accusing me of something that's absolutely totally illogical. And to make this point, Jesus responds with three if statements, and three images to prove that there's no way that he could cast out demons by the authority and the power of Satan. It's just messed up to think that way. Image number one, and here's the one, is this kingdom divided against itself. It's not going to last. Kingdom meaning kingdom, right? So no kingdom or war with itself is going to last. And if you think about the U.S. Civil War. Brothers and colleagues and friends and families that are both fighting on fighting to the death against each other, lifelong friends are trying to kill each other. That is totally messed up. How long is that going to go? And without President Lincoln, our nation would have ceased to exist as the United States. Image number two, a house divided against itself, it's not going to stand. A house refers to people, or the property, or the reputation, or the respect, or the position of the family and the community, always huge to people in that community, the legacy of this family. So, for example, Scripture talks about the household of Jacob, which refers to all things Jacob, his immediate family, his possessions, his family's reputation, communities, and sense. If the members of a family are against each other, then that family is a family, and what that represents, that's going to go away pretty fast. So Satan is his demons out into the world to wreak havoc in the hearts and the lives of mankind, destroying them in body and soul little by little. And then, after sending him out to do that, and then Satan supplying the power of evil to shamefully defeat and cast out his own obedient servants, that would be the end of Satan's kingdom of evil. And Satan is really opposing himself when his end has come. What logical reason would Satan have for doing that? Satan is evil. He's not stupid. And what's obvious from Jesus' encounter with the demons is that their end has not come. The demons are still pretty much alive and kicking. And Satan is still working pretty hard to push him back at God. So the accusation, this is illogical. And at best, it's based on, especially, you just don't go there based on the reality of what's happening. And so Jesus' witness number three is when he ties all that into Satan himself, and he calls him the strong man. Verse 27. So Satan's household of sin and evil, of demons and possessions and oppressions and of bondage and slavery, of deception, disease, and decay and death, according to Jesus' point of those that are held captive by Satan in all of that are Satan's goods. And so no one can go enter into Satan's realm and plunder and pillage his goods unless they are first able to bind. The word is used to this idea of binding and chaining. No one can carry off the strong man's possessions unless that person is more powerful, unless he's capable of binding the strong man, meaning Satan. So three is an image. The image is that he's not in league with Satan. He's not operating under the authority of Satan's power and authority. By the total, it's the total complete opposite of that. That Jesus, with divine power, with his divine power and authority, is incomparably and infinitely more powerful and completely and forever able to and will bind Satan and plunder Satan's goods. And then Jesus is stated in verses 28 to 30, Jesus now, he's going to, there's pushback. You all set up operating under the power of faith. Okay, that's illogical. So now here's some pushback on that. It's a warning for those that are in opposition to God, to Jesus. Truly, again, this is an absolutely essential bottom line base of life, and this unchangeable truth that counts for now and for eternity. Truly, all in Greek means all, right? So there's no part of all that isn't included in all. So whatever horrible sin that is worse than any other sin that anyone has ever been able to come up with or commit, that we alone are guilty of that makes us worse than any other sinner, or that we may feel makes us beyond God's ability to forgive, there is no sin that will not be forgiven. There's no sin that's beyond forgiveness. All sins will be forgiven. But, in contrast, and this is the statement that's messed up a lot of people, but in contrast, there is one sin that never has forgiveness. And that's what? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That sin goes with the guilty person, with them into the grave and into eternity. So what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Blasphemy, by definition, is slander, is contempt, is arrogance, opposition. Slander, contempt, arrogance, opposition. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is when someone has the attitude of arrogance, defiance, that they respond to the work of the Holy Spirit. Arrogance, defiance, that they respond to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that Jesus, in his ministry here on earth, is always doing the work of God the Father by the power and guidance of God the Holy Spirit. Not the old Bill or the old whatever it is, right? Meaning the supposed Jesus, God the Son, is supposed God the Father, and supposed God the Holy Spirit. So he says, verse 30, he says that Jesus is operating by the power and under the guidance of an unclean spirit, a demon, even by the curse of demons, God's Beelzebul, Satan himself, is declaring that the works of Jesus are the works of Satan, declaring that the works of God are also the works of Satan. Logical. And that claim, but the claim reveals, and where Mark is going with this, is that claim reveals a heart entrenched in arrogance, defiance, opposition to God, the Holy Spirit, empowering and guiding Jesus according to the will of God the Father.
willful blindness to Jesus and what Jesus is all about. A stubborn resistance to Jesus eventually leads to freedom of him and the ultimate evil in their lives. Blasphemy against God the Holy Spirit. So God will forgive blasphemy. Right? If God doesn't forgive blasphemy, we're all toast. Right? All sins, meaning all sins will be forgiven, even blasphemy, if we acknowledge it as sin and ask for forgiveness. But sin becomes unpardonable when the guilty one rejects the path that leads to pardon and continues in arrogant defiance and refuses to bow submission to God. If we haven't come to God for forgiveness, there is no measure of forgiveness, no pardon that can be applied to our lives. If we go to our grave without repentance from our sin, without turning from our sin to God in faith, who by grace saves us through Christ's work on the cross, our guilt will follow us into our graves and into judgment and into eternal punishment. So Jesus is pushback, this is 23. It's a warning. Jesus is calling out the scribes because they're acting against God. Their accusations against Jesus reveal their blasphemy, their entrenched arrogant defiance against God and what God the Holy Spirit is doing to you. Grab this. Here's kind of where the bottom line rubber meets the road. Do you see the irony in that? The tragic irony. As they're accusing Jesus of operating under the power of Satan. The tragic irony is that they're guilty of accusing Jesus of what they're doing. For this, their blasphemy reveals that they themselves are operating under the authority and the power to use the devil, Satan himself. And Jesus is warning, you guys don't repent of that? You guys are facing eternal damnation. Verses 135, bring us back to the bottom slice. Now we're at the last part of the sandwich, Jesus and the sandwich part two. So having an ominous warning ringing in our ears, Mark gets back to Jesus, his family has traveled down to Capernaum to take control of Jesus, who, for their own self-focused reasons, they're accusing Jesus of having lost it mentally and spiritually, Jesus not being on the same page with God, which kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? That doesn't sound a little bit familiar at this point? See, that's sober. And what Mark is getting at is that blasphemy, arrogant defiance of God, is a heart level attitude that's not only something that's coming out of the scribes, but which is the point of the film, verses 22 to 30, that Jesus describes again, that he's helping us understand that attitude of arrogant defiance is something that's being shown to us by Jesus' family. People we would least expect to see it coming from. Absolutely. And they may not have gone to the point of blasphemy like the scribes, but they're coming dangerously close to it. And if they're focusing on themselves and their understanding of God and making their accusations against Jesus, they're heading down that path. So the family arrives, try to show our commitment to Jesus. They send time to pass the message forward to the crowd, tell Jesus the family here, they want him to go home with them now. They're here, come. So imagine the scene. That message is getting passed forward, heads are turning, there's an anticipation of what Jesus is going to do. Middle Eastern culture being what it is, family relationships having overarching significance and importance, natural lasting bonds, reports by generations, by blood, by upbringing, their experience of joy and sorrow, it forges all that. The foundation is the family relationship, the foundation of everything else, shame and honor and respect and location of the community. Jesus, who has never been anti-family, who's spoken and lived respectfully of family, who's lived in a culture, who's respectfully family, Jesus should go with them. But Jesus does what is totally unexpected. He gets his family's message, and then he turns to the crowd and he asks this rhetorical question. He's trying to make a point. If you ask him a rhetorical question, he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And the answer to that, he gives him the answer to here. You all, those who do the will of God, they're my mother and my brothers. Point being, his disciples, those who live in obedience to God, those, these are Jesus' family. You know, we are the family of God. Right? So let's be clear. Jesus isn't slamming his family, but he's making a point. Family is huge. Obeying God is huger. Huger. Don't laugh. Those are real words. I looked them up. Okay? And there are at least three important realities in Jesus' answer that we need to hang on to these for us this morning. Here it is. First one is that there's a challenge.
Jesus is challenging his family to think real carefully about the relationship with him and what that's going to look like going forward. Bloodlines are huge, but no natural ties or infections should take precedence over our commitment to God and what he desires to do in our lives. And then Jesus is challenging his disciples. He's saying that, you know, is your relationship with me, is that natural or is it spiritual? Is your relationship with me based on some sort of connection by birth or upbringing or some kind of community connection thing, or is it based on your personal knowledge of who I am and your personal commitment to me? And that's challenging for us. Why are we here? Why have we come to Jesus? Is it because of Jesus, who he is, his message and ministry, or what he desires for us, or is it something else? And then second, when Jesus answers, there's an invitation. An invitation, an insight into the costliness of obedience. So Jesus is calling his disciples to put the kingdom of God first in their lives, even ahead of their family, ahead of their culture, ahead of their nation, above and beyond their self-focused understanding of God and how God does things. It is an invitation to follow Jesus on a path of obedience to Jesus. He's already walking that path. Jesus, who has left his home, he's left his family for the sake of the gospel, precious and valuable things to him, but he chose, those are not going to come between me and what it means to obey God, God's will for my life. And it is a path of obedience that is going to lead Jesus to controversy and conflict that we're seeing now is warming up, and eventually it's going to lead Jesus to the cross. And so Jesus is inviting his disciples to follow him as he invites us. Are we willing to follow Jesus? To be obedient to God, whatever and whenever and however, whatever God may have for us in that. And the third reality Jesus is going to is encouragement. Now, Jesus is looking around the people around him, right? Those who do the will of the Father are my family, the brothers and sisters, those that Jesus regarded as family, which is an astounding reality for us to hold on to. In Christ, the astounding privilege of being identified with Jesus and his family as we choose to follow him and obey God. Like Romans 8, starting at verse 15. You have received, speaking of those that are in Christ, you have received the Spirit of adoption of sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, and by that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him and we follow him in obedience. Because of who we are in Christ, we have a relationship. We have a relationship with those who were with Jesus on that day. A family relationship with our Christian siblings that are around the world today. A unique and intimate fellowship with each other. Even here. And we have an intimate fellowship with our Father. Now, as we follow Jesus through life, and when we follow Jesus through life, through in the will of God, and whatever God has for us in life, even suffering, and what's ahead is being with Jesus in all of his glory. So there is the unimaginable riches of that. John's invitation to encouragement. Crossing from that. What Mark is giving us here in this account, all this family stuff, is a reality check for how we're really doing life with God. It's a reality check for how we're really doing life with God. Maybe we're like the crowd, and we're coming for the spectacle. We're getting caught up in the activity and the pretense of the religious experience, but we're not really coming to God for what God wants to do in our lives. Our worship gathering becomes something we attend, not something we participate in. To be true of our times of prayer and Bible study, we're physically there, we're mentally there, but we're not engaged with God at the heart level, submitting to him and yielding to him. Or maybe we're like the scribes, we're accusing Jesus, we're accusing others of the sins and issues in our own lives, rather than letting God deal with those issues. And we notice that it is way too easy for us to point out where other people fall short rather than deal with our own issues. Just then. Or maybe we're like Jesus' family. We're coming to Jesus with this expectation of Jesus following us. We want Jesus to fit into our agenda, to lead us through life our way, not His. To join us and to bless us as we work our way through life.
Maybe at some point we're all of us.
Because it's way too easy to move sideways through life, not really maturing spiritually, not really experiencing all of what God wills for us in life, because we've come to Jesus without the expectation of actually following Him, of letting Him really do business with what needs to be dealt with in our life. And that's the challenge of children. If we're coming to Jesus with any other motivation than seeking to totally obey God, being totally submissive and yielded to God for what He wills for our lives, then we're playing into Satan's plan for our lives rather than God.
Two takeaways. Putting all that into our day-to-day life. First, we need to get real. I think this person might be someone. Get real. Get real. Right?
This is even true. We're all flawed, messed up by sin people. We all struggle with hang-ups and issues and weaknesses and failures and addictions and on, but all is fueled by our depravity. And with the deep heart-level issues of our lives aren't being dealt with by God, freely by God, as God chooses to deal with those issues, then those issues are going to keep coming back to bite us, to wreak havoc in our lives, and to bite others, to wreak havoc in their lives, in our marriages and families, and the church, and the places where we do life, because that's Satan's game plan for our lives. Well, we know that because we experience the weakness and failure of all that, maybe even guilt and depression and anger. So we need to get real. We need to get honest. Be honest with ourselves and with God. At some point, we need to stop making excuses for all that and to come clean with what we struggle with and to choose to let God deal with it without putting limitations on God for however He wants to deal with us. Get real. Second, we need to live real. Here's the person that I'm telling you. Keep coming. Live real. Live real. This can be really scary. Especially if we've been messed up by people that we trusted that we found out they're not trustworthy. People said they love us, but they didn't. At least they love us for their own selfish reasons. Now, living real can be scary. If our trust or our love meter has been broken. Repentance is rejecting and turning from what is not of God in our lives and turning to God. Surrendering all of that and all of who we are to God by faith, trusting God to do with us whatever God chooses to do with us. Which is scary because for us, there's a huge unknown in that. And that is God. And with Jesus' challenge, that with Jesus' challenge to ask and follow Him, and Jesus' invitation to total all in of what that sacrifice of the life looks like, is Jesus' encouragement of who we are in Christ as the family of God. Beloved of God. Joint heirs of God's eternal, we can get a foretaste of that now, God's eternal riches and blessings. All of which God offers to us because even when we're totally messed up, God demonstrates His undeserved and beyond understanding love towards us through the sacrificial work of His Son, Jesus, bearing all of our sins and dying our place on the cross. God demonstrating that He is all in with us, committed to loving us, to be the amazing people He has created and called us to be, that He is totally all in worthy of our trust.
To live real is to choose moment by moment as we go through the reality of our lives and ask God deal with us death however God desires to lovingly deal with our death. Is that real? It's a little hard, man. If we're sitting here hearing all this, it may be a little bit out of the box and thinking that if I'm not surrendering what I'm struggling with to God, and I'm really living by Satan's plan for my life, not God. But maybe we need to get real. Because if we're not living by God's plan for our life, we're not living by God's plan for our life. And God's plan is not that we go around beat up and living in weakness and failure and all the crud that we drag ourselves into and down with. So if you're dealing with issues, how's that going? Okay. Maybe it's time to get real with God. This is the issue I'm struggling with. This is what I got. And I'm going to trust you, God, who loves me. Whatever you want to do, it's yours. Maybe this morning you'd like to find something like that. Maybe you're listening to this going, man, I'm kind of tired of dragging this around. I'm tired of feeling this way about myself. I'm tired of struggling with these issues. I need to get on the same page with God on this. The way to get on the same page with God, get on the same page with God. Same page with God, here it is. Cheers. And when I'm tempted to give in to my fears, to go backwards, God, help me to live real. Keep trusting me. You know that you've got me. And I'm okay. Father, I pray that we would let go of coming to you with what we expect you to be and allow you to be in our lives who you are and desire to be. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.